We finished the first chapter of Lamentations last week, and I just want to quickly review nothing big about it, but the key points. Remember, I did the comparison between Lamentations and its counterpart in Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy being the predictor. You know, and it seems like this is when God really started, point for point, doing exactly what he said. So, and then we're going to go into chapter 2, but chapter 1, Lamentations, says, she dwells among the nations but has found no rest. And among the nations, among those nations, you shall find no rest in Deuteronomy. That's if you don't obey, if you disobey. Her adversaries have become the head. And Deuteronomy says, he shall be the head, you shall be the tail. All the warnings. Lamentation says her little ones have gone away as captives. And let me just start this here. Hold on. Sorry about that. Sons and daughters. Her little ones, the sons and daughters of Israel, the children. He says even the little ones have gone away as captives before the adversary. So before the adversary in front of them. And Deuteronomy, it says, your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people. Yeah. Very clear. The next one is, they have fled without strength before the pursuer. They're being chased. And it says in Deuteronomy, you shall flee seven ways before them. Yeah, that's what happened. And finally it says, my virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. And in Deuteronomy, the mate verse is, you shall have sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. You see, I mean, that's why we always know that Scripture proves itself. And man, God is so serious about judgment. God is so serious, and he always warns, and he never does anything without telling what he's going to do through his prophets and so on. So anyway, on to chapter 2 of Lamentation. Chapter 2 brings details of the effects of the judgment of God. We know that chapter 1, as we saw, is the culmination of this of what Jeremiah warned about, and now what happened, they're taken captive, and for all these reasons. Chapter 2 details the effect of the judgment as it starts moving into effect of God upon the remnant that remain, okay? And it's the emphasis on chapter 2 seems to be laid upon the head of, upon the hand of God, in the calamities which they groan under. And that's the key here. That is the key. This is the worst part of the grief, I think, for God's people. And again, I look at it this way, and I know we all should look at it this way, I know you do too, is that we are told that we are to learn from Israel, and we do. And mostly to learn from their fall. But to do that, for me anyway, I like to understand the real grief that they cause themselves. And God's heart is in such pain, but he has to do these hard things. So chapter 2, in along those lines, is what happens when there is so much grief, not so much that these unspeakable things were done to them or allowed to be done to them by the enemy, right, by this huge enemy. Not so much of the fact that they were even told, you must submit as the enemy takes you. You must submit. You can't even fight them. But what's worse is that for them, God himself has done this. And we're going to see in chapter 2, I mean, we know God enabled the enemy, we know all that, but they're realizing that they kept pushing God and pushing God and pushing God. And they're realizing that God himself has done this and that he is directly angry with them. And I look upon us as the church and I say, how close are we to that in so many instances in general, right? It's a hard thing to fall into the hands of the living God, especially if you're his people. And you're just begging for punishment. And how much more fury does God have in store for those who are his, for those who make a covenant with him and then shake their fist in his face? And warning, and out of the love, a warning. You know, the more he warns, right, the more merciful it is, but the more he's keeping those coals of fire on the heads of those who will not repent. It is he that chastens them directly and chastens them in wrath and his great displeasure. That's the hardest part, I think. And we're going to see for Jeremiah as he writes in chapter 2 that this is really, his heart is broken more because of that, not just because of the whole horrible things that are being done to his people. God has become their direct enemy and fights directly against them in this point of view. And consider that, consider what we're going to read here with what we are told to the church as a warning in the New Testament. I'm just going to read this here. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. This is like a warning to the church in the same vein that God does not fool around and he does not mince words. Hebrews chapter 10, 26 through 31. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. So he's saying here, there's a responsibility here. Once I have entered the covenant with God, I have received. It's not that I just hear the knowledge. I've received it. I've taken it. I believe it. I took it into my bosom. He says, and then we willfully, I mean, without, like, I'm going to just fly in the face of God, just like we're talking about Israel. That's my point. There remains no more sacrifice for sins. It says it right here. And this is not a translation error. This is what he says. But a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. And we become the adversaries. Israel became this adversary. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much more, how much sorer punishment suppose you shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God? And has counted the blood of and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. And here's, so you absorb what I just said, right? For we know him that has said, vengeance belongs unto me, I will recompense or repay, says the Lord. And again, if not once, twice, the Lord shall judge his people. A fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's where that quote comes from. This is in Hebrews. This is not even Old Testament stuff. How much of the church do you think actually reads and absorbs this stuff? Like we do. Not many.
Lamentable.
Say again?
It's lamentable.
It's lamentable. Very, very well put. Very well put. It is lamentable. And that's why I look at Daniel as a reference standard, because his prayers were answered when he not only repented of his own sins, and remember, reading the book of Jeremiah, see how this is all linked, he did lament, right? Very good word. He lamented powerfully and repented for his people too. And you know, honestly, exactly, that's right. And not only that, I was about to say exactly, I have been reminding myself when I pray to do that more now than ever before. Especially since we really started studying the book of Jeremiah. Because of what I just said, I'm realizing that this is really so important. And you're right, it's key. It is key. We have to intercede for our brothers and sisters, and then and even for pastors and those that we know are not right. So anyway.
The church is under attack.
Yeah.
There's really no question.
Yes, right.
And we're not fighting.
You're right. Principalities and powers, right? And that's also a very good point. And they're so powerful, we cannot defeat them if we don't fight them in the spirit. And that's the key. You're right, and so many don't. And Satan's a very powerful adversary. So we're going to go to chapter 2. I'm going to read from the Amplified Version, and I will just start reading. I think we're going to read till verse 9 here. Let me read from verse 9. Okay, before I get that, I just want to make a couple more comments. So chapter 2 could be titled, quote, "The Lord has destroyed without pity." And if I think in some of the translations you might have, it'll have a header among the at top of the chapter. It might say something like that. As it is a doleful lament, I love that word, doleful, doleful, whoa, lament, love that word too, of the effects of the judgment of God upon the remnant of Judah that's left. The chapter falls into two distinct areas of effect: the pain and the sorrow from within God's judgment, and the also, which is like salt in the wound, the elation of the enemy from without, as God uses the enemy, and the enemy is winning. The enemy is the instrument of God's. You know how it's put that, you know, the sword of God will get drunk on the blood of his adversaries? So if you think about that, the sword is having a great day. The sword is having a party. That's what this is about. So this is adding insult to injury. This whole chapter is having this insult of God directly so horribly angry with his people and punishing them so horribly directly. And the instrument he's using is getting drunk on their blood to boot. I mean, and how that must break God's heart. It's going to happen again. Lamentations chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And I'm going to read from the Amplified Version. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion, Jerusalem, with a cloud in his anger. And, or you could look at it this way. Or how the Lord in his anger has treated the daughter of Zion with contempt. He has cast down from heaven to earth, to the earth, the glory and splendor of Israel. Now, think of that first. Think of the import of that statement. He has cast down from heaven to earth the glory and splendor of Israel. Who also had their glory? The creative pinnacle of God was Lucifer. And he was cast down because of his sin as judgment from heaven to earth. And you also see it in Ezekiel and other places in Isaiah that it is a humiliation for glory to be cast out of heaven. It's not just a punishment. It is deep humiliation. And he says, so, and has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has, verse 2, the Lord has swallowed up. He has not spared all the country places of Jacob. In his wrath, he has thrown down the strongholds of the daughter, am I from New York? Daughter of Judah, or Jerusalem, again. He has brought them down to the ground in disgrace. He has debased the kingdom and its princes. And how many times have we read in Scripture where God says, I will rip your clothes off and show you your nakedness? I mean, this is... it's like poetically trying to show, or with poetry, I guess, with words, word pictures. Imagine doing that to a woman that is your wife or someone you love or a child, a daughter, ripping their clothes off in public, not only to punish them, but to that's humiliation.
That's why he lived with a woman.
Right. So you look at again how glory is thrown from heaven to earth, and then this also this other expression of sheer humiliation. And that's why this is so lamentable, right? I mean, really, think of the import, you know. He has brought them down to the ground of disgrace. He has debased the kingdom and its princes, the high ones, most importantly. Verse 3, in fierce anger he has cut off and destroyed every horn. Now, the horn in Scripture typically symbolizes strength, right? So every rampart, every portion of strength that they had, he has specifically attacked and brought low of Israel. Or he cut and destroyed all the strength of Israel. Wherever they had strength, he attacked by these people. And they were taken away. He has withdrawn his right hand. Now, typically, God does what with his right hand? He upholds, he defends, right? And Jesus is standing at his right hand. So it seems that in Scripture, God's right hand, the right hand is a prime mover, the prime orchestrator of God's will, right? And he has withdrawn his right hand from them. That's like abandoning them to me, right? From the presence of the enemy, and he has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire. He has done that, consuming all around. Verse 4, he has bent his bow like an enemy. He has set his right hand like an adversary. That right hand again, like an adversary. And slain all that were delightful and pleasing to the eye. He took all the beauty away and raised it and burnt it. In the tent of the daughter of Zion, or in the house of Judah, which is Jerusalem, he has poured out his wrath like fire. Verse 5, the Lord has become like an enemy. I'd say so. That's like that one phrase wraps all of this up. An angry enemy who has no desire that you should even live, that has no redeeming value, finds no redeeming value in you at all. And just wants to destroy you. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has destroyed its strongholds and multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentations, expressions of grief. And he has violently broken down his temple like a fragile garden hedge. Uh-oh. Is that God calling?
What?
Is that God calling? I don't want him to be angry at me. Do you need to take?
No.
Okay. All right. Okay. Verse 6, and he has violently broken down his temple like a fragile garden hedge, and he has destroyed his appointed meeting place. Imagine that. The Lord has caused the appointed feast and the Sabbath to be forgotten in Zion. And by the way, what is he also going to use as a judgment tool during the tribulation? The rebuilding of the temple and the reestablishment of these feasts, festivals and things. Yeah, and sacrifices. So, I mean, I look at all of this and I see you learn more about how God thinks and what he does. So the things that he has caused, that he has torn down, specifically targeted, are also the things that are going to be used for judgment against the same people in the future, but in the opposite way. Wow. And he has despised and rejected the king and the priest in his indignation of his anger. Verse 7, the Lord has rejected his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. He has given into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. This is knowing that Babylon, the Babylonians, took the temple in the second time. They sacked the temple and destroyed it. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as on a day of an appointed feast. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the city wall of the daughter of Zion, of Jerusalem. He has stretched out a line. He has not stopped his hand from destroying. He has caused the rampart and the wall to lament. They have languished together. Verse 9, her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. So now he's talking about here, obviously, even the power centers are gone. But now the defensive posture is also raised, as if it was like, you know, a jail of noodles, you know, a gate of noodles. Like, who can't penetrate that? This is what God has done. He's taken away her strength and also taken away her defenses. Her king and her princes are exiled among the nations. The law is no more. That's total abandonment. Also, her prophets no longer find vision from the Lord. And that's another major punishment right there. Because you know, in the intertestamental period, right? What was the major thing? There was no vision, there was no word, there was nothing from God during that fallow period. So think of these things as we move along here, how they might apply to the church, in metaphorically. And that's what we're concerned about. So, these passages showcase the great and terrible hand of the Lord as it directly manipulates the calamities that befall his people, and that's how it's stated. Yet, we know that God is not a true enemy to his people, I mean a permanent enemy to his people, when he's angry with them and corrects them. But this is just more than chastisement. This is judgment. But remember what we also hear. The judgment begins what? At the house of the Lord. So there's this fine line. There's this fine line. And one of the major things that I'm concerned about, again, for the church in this context, is that what does he say he does to those who continually reject him? He allows them to have their folly and to turn them over to a debased mind. I mean, if we are the temple of God, apply all of these things he just did here and say, could he do these things to the languishing church, the Laodicean church? Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, yeah. Yeah. Well, that's true. But the wheat and the tares, I mean, there are people who are Laodicean, and we don't know how many of the Laodiceans are not really, like, for instance, it says at the beginning here, well, we read in Hebrews, right? Having received the knowledge and then overtly and willfully rejecting it. That's what I'm talking about. I don't know how many, honestly, I don't know how many of the Laodiceans have done that. It's sort of like the parable with the sower and the seed, right? There are some who actually do receive the knowledge of the Jews. You see, there are people you and I have witnessed to, right, who say thanks but no thanks. Okay, they're still judged, but they're not ones who have received the truth. But you have to receive the truth, and so if you receive the truth and then you reject it, it's worse. And I think that's what is part of this here, in my opinion. Yeah.
He hadn't been allowed in yet.
Right, so... Yeah, you're right. I'm just saying, what I meant by that is those are the people who are leaning, slouching toward Gomorrah, as whoever wrote that book, you know, slouching toward Laodicean. So that's what I mean. Yeah, so you're right. I mean, the Laodicean church acts churchy, but they're not Christians at all. It's like you have people who act Jewish, and they're not Jewish at all, and they're playing with Kabbalism. So it's that kind of thing. They're not really that. So I hear what you're saying. What I meant was that attitude, right? It is just that gates and bars, and this is what we've read here, cannot at all stand when God himself knocks them down or withdraws his protection against an enemy he brings as his messenger to knock them down, right? So devouring strongholds, devouring strength, and then also taking away your defenses. There's nothing left. There's nothing to do, right? It is just of God to cast down those of his people who debase themselves by sin and to deprive them of the benefit and comfort of Sabbaths and ordinances. That's what he's saying here. And for the church, our Sabbath is Jesus Christ, right? If we reject that, you know, and the ordinances are the rules and the laws we follow, the New Testament, which really are amplifications of the Old Testament. Nothing's really changed, right? But deprive them of these who have not duly valued or observed them, and that's the key. Not being legalistic, but we know we have to observe God every time, all the time. That's what we talk about with the church. They don't observe the things of God. While they say, we do these wonderful things in your name, but they're doing it against the covenant. They're doing it in their own strength or whatever it is. It's sin. What should they do with Bibles who make it no personal duty to improve oneself and his standing in the sight of God through them? What should they do with them? We don't need them. They should be thrown out or they're going to get taken away. Those who misuse God's prophet justly lose them. It becomes necessary, though painful, to turn the thoughts of the afflicted to the hand of God lifted up against them and to their sins as the source of their miseries. By the way, I should have said, this part I'm reading is from Matthew Henry's commentary. So it sounds a little old English. And these aren't my notes. I should have put that down there. So I should actually put a note. I should have put it. But I thought it was interesting because I looked it up in a couple of commentaries, and I like the way he writes, Matthew Henry. I like what he, in most of his commentaries. So, all this, a warning to us, his church. God is still in this day no respecter of persons, and God's requirement of his people today are no less stringent in nature, even as it is in the new covenant, observing the more effective spiritual application of the same laws that Israel were bound to in the physical sense. That's really what this is. This is a warning to us. And we see it again. And reading this and thinking about this is why I put those scriptures from Hebrews there. It's stringent for us. We're going to now continue on in verses 10 through 22 and finish Lamentations chapter 2. Should I correct that there? Okay. Here now, the actual causes for the deep lamentation are described. Multitudes perished by famine. Even little children were slain by their mother's hands. This is how destitute they got, and desperate, whatever, and eaten according and in parallel again to the law given to them in the book of Deuteronomy. And I'm going to read that first. So Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 52 to 62. I'm going to read from the Amplified Version. They will besiege you in... This is great. I mean, this is such parallels. Again, it's one of those things I knew a little bit, like I just knew it. But when I actually started comparing what God warned them specifically about in Deuteronomy and how effectively he did it then in this whole siege of Babylon, it was amazing. So, Deuteronomy 28:52. They will besiege you in all your cities. It's like, come on, is he really going to do that? You know, it's only words at that point, right? When Moses first said that to them. Until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land. We just read that in Lamentations. And they will besiege you in all your cities throughout your land which the Lord God has given you. Then you will eat the offspring of your own body to avoid starvation. What a prophecy. The flesh of your sons and your daughters whom the Lord your God has given you during the siege and the misery by which your enemies will oppress you. That's in Deuteronomy, hundreds of years before. Verse 54. The man who is most refined and well-bred among you will be cruel and hostile toward his brother and toward the wife he cherishes and toward the rest of his children who remain, so that he will not give even one of them any of the flesh of his children, which he will eat. The most refined, you know, the button-down suit, the corporate lawyer, you know. He's going to eat his children and not even share the children he's eating with the rest of his family. What? Really? Because he has nothing else left. During the siege, this is back in Deuteronomy, during the siege and the misery by which your enemy will oppress you in all your cities, the most refined and well-bred woman among you, see, he's not leaving women out of here, the hoity-toity socialite, who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because she's so delicate and pampered, ooh, will be cruel and hostile toward the husband she cherishes and toward her son and daughter and toward her afterbirth that comes from between her legs and toward the children whom she bears. For she will eat them secretly for lack of anything else.
Make you sick.
It does. That's what it's supposed to do, right? Shouldn't this have made Israel sick? During the siege and the misery by which your enemy will oppress you in your cities. I just read you verbatim what the scripture says. Why don't we know that as a church? And that Israel never took them seriously, took God seriously. And no one in their right biblically framed mind should ever ask why. No one. Why? Why should God do, why me, God? Why are you doing these things? Because read the scriptures. You'll understand this cause and effect. Even if the cause and effect are hundreds of years apart, God will still see to it that his warnings are always valid. Always. And his will is always carried out. I'm going to continue in verse 58 of Deuteronomy, 28. If you are not careful to do all the words of this law, that, imagine Moses probably wasn't a favorite guy. Imagine having to say this. Imagine a pastor telling the church these things. Just, you know. If written in this book, to fear and honor with reverence this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues and miserable and chronic sicknesses. Moreover, he will bring on you all of the distresses of Egypt, of which you were afraid. Right? Remember all of the stuff he did in Egypt? They were afraid. And they will cling to you. Verse 61. Also, the Lord will bring on you every sickness and every plague which is not written in this book of the law until you are, I should say it like this, like as if that's not enough. Also, the Lord will bring on you every sickness and every plague which is not written in this book of the law, like we just read about the plagues that are written, until you are destroyed. Because you did not obey, why? We have to ask why? Why? Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God, the voice of the Lord your God, you who were as numerous as the stars of heaven shall be left few in number. But remember, it's written in Scripture. I forgot exactly where it's written, that God basically made it clear. And I'll find this for next time we meet, because I got to find this. I know it's, he says it, but basically he says it, the only at the point where Satan could destroy all of Israel would then God declare he's the winner. Does that sound familiar? Because I know it says it in there.
Revelation.
Huh?
That seems Revelation.
No, it's not. It's somewhere else. It's somewhere in the Old Testament as like just seeing how God plays the game, right? The chess game. But, so what he's saying here, though, in light of that, there's almost like hope here, but not really, for Satan. Because he says, you who were as numerous as the stars of the heaven. Remember he said that to Abraham? Mm-hmm. Right? The sand and the stars, shall be left few in number, but there will be a remnant. There will be a remnant, and we know that, and that's a guarantee. So, multitudes fell by the sword in this lamentable period. Their false prophets deceived them. That's happening today. The sword's next. The sword's next. And a lot of it's going to be by what you were saying before, persecution, which is going to come, by the way, from inside. And from the Laodicean faction, probably, who's mixing into the churches more and more than ever. We have paganism in these churches. We have people doing yoga in these churches. We have people bringing all sorts of things and just saying Jesus this and Jesus that, so it makes it Christian. And nobody's watching the sheep, because the hired shepherds are making money. And these people are already ensconced, and they're waiting to have the trigger pulled. And that's what's going to happen. Did I just read that? I'm going to move on because there's more here, but you get the point. Deuteronomy's not finished yet, but I'll move on. Their enemies triumphed over them. Even in the end time, the enemies of the church are apt to take its shocks for its ruins. Yeah, the enemies will be taking these shots, as they should have said. But they will find themselves deceived. So we're going to go back to Lamentations chapter 2 and pick up in verse 10. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 10. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground keeping silent. So now this is, remember, we heard about what was happening, what God was doing directly, and now we're seeing the results, the effects. This is the second part, the effects. The elders of the daughters of Zion sit on the ground keeping silent. They have thrown dust on their heads. They have covered themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes fail because of tears. Mourn, and this is Jeremiah mourning now, right? So we see the catastrophe at the direct hand of God in the first verses 1 through 9, right? And now we're starting to see the effects. Remember, I said it was in two parts, right? So this is the second part. Now we're starting to see the effects on the remnant of, who are under this oppression of judgment. And Jeremiah is writing this in his mourning. And he's saying, my spirit is deeply disturbed. My heart is poured out on the earth in grief. Because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, which is a way of saying Jerusalem. This is all about Jerusalem and the temple, the apple of God's eye. When little ones and infants faint in the city of in the streets of the city, they cry to their mothers, where is grain and wine? Can you imagine these poor little children looking for food? And they're crying to their mothers who they trust to provide, and they can't, and then the mothers are eating them too. Oh, I got your food right here. Really? As they faint like a wounded man in the city, in the streets of the city, as their life slips away and is poured out in their mother's arms. I mean, so the women who aren't even eating their children, they're seeing the children die right in their arms. Now you think of, like, remember the pictures we would see of Biafra and these African countries with these little bloated baby bellies, and they're dying in their arms
every day?
Yeah. But can you imagine this is happening in God's people? By the multitudes. And it says in verse 13, this is Jeremiah writing. Remember, from Jeremiah's heart, his weeping heart. And you can look at the same thing. I mean, you look at, and we compare the more recent, the most recent weeping prophet, which was Jesus, when he lamented. And we remember, we looked at that when we looked at the book of Jeremiah. And so I think what we can do is we can transfer it to Jesus' heart. When he was amongst his people and said, "Oh Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you like a mother chick gather, a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you won't. So therefore, you are left destitute. Your temple is destroyed." By the way, it happened again. The whole thing happened again. The whole thing happened again. So think of Jeremiah crying here, but I personally apply this to what Jesus might have written if he wrote these scriptures. I apply it the same way. Jesus mourning just like Jeremiah did. So think of Jesus maybe thinking this way as he's watching his own people destroy themselves when there was no need for it, because the people hadn't changed.
What happened if you preach like that today in church? Well, everybody
leaves. That's why it's only us here. You notice nobody's asking me or you to go preach anywhere. So he says in verse 13, he says,
right,
it's all fun and games. And there's more to lament about. Yeah, I agree. And it's at that we've seen where it says, and I think it was in Isaiah. I think it was at least once in Isaiah. He says, you know, the prophets that come to you and say, "Yeah, don't worry, everything's fine. I didn't send them, and they caused you to go into judgment." I'm paraphrasing here, but you know what I'm saying. This is the church of today. Have a great time, have lattes, have coffee. Only read the parts of the nice, brand spanking new, shiny New Testament about the love that Jesus has for you. Really? And she made it to an old age saying stuff like that? How long has she been a Christian at that point? Oh, so if you don't mind me asking, what was your answer?
Well, we were at a Bible study. Which
great, at a Bible study, someone says, "I don't see this."
And it didn't really, you know, it wasn't really.
And he didn't.
And I said something about, if it says that God is angry with the wicked every day,
and judgment begins at the house of the Lord, and read Deuteronomy. Yeah, right. Unbelievable. And this is the product of the postmodern era.
He's not unjustly.
Right, he's not unjustly. And if I were God and you were God, you'd be angry too. These people, right?
He's generous and merciful. Who could be God?
That's right. That's right. Long suffering. So in verse 13, Jeremiah says, "How shall I console you? To what shall I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? With what shall I compare you so that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen or imagined for you false and foolish visions," that which you were just saying about, and that's what I was alluding to. And he says it at least once in Isaiah and here too, in other places. "And they have not exposed your wickedness to restore you from captivity by teaching you to repent." They didn't teach you that. They don't teach you to repent. No one's told about repentance at all in these churches. You notice that? Just do good stuff. "But they have seen or imagined and declared you false and misleading oracles." And the oracles are the ones they listen to. The touch points, like the websites that they get their sermons from. The oracles where they get their information from. Yeah, they're the oracles. That's what the oracles. That's what they gave. Verse 15. "All who pass along the way clap their hands in derision at you." They go, "What?" "They scoff and shake their heads." By the way, wasn't that said about Satan when he's cast down at the pit? That they have risen to receive you, and he says, "Oh, is this the man who destroyed the kingdom of the world?" And they're going to hiss as they walk by. I mean, this, you've seen the same things. "How the mighty is laid low. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the earth?" See any parallels here? "All your enemies have opened their mouths wide against you." Now, this is the part where it gets into the gloating, like I said before, right? "They scornfully hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, 'We have swallowed her up.' Certainly, this is the day for which we waited. We have reached it. And we have even seen it." The enemy is saying, "We have achieved what we have tasted for so long. And now we have bitten that fruit and we have tasted. We have accomplished the destruction of God's people. We have done it." But it says in verse 17, "The Lord has done what he planned. He has accomplished his word, which he commanded from days of old. He has demolished without sparing, and he has caused the enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the power of your enemies. Their hearts cried out to the Lord, 'O wall of daughter of Zion, O the wall of Jerusalem, let your tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Let your eyes have no rest. Arise, cry aloud in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the life of your little ones, even for the life of your little ones. Pray, repent, turn, who are faint from hunger at the head of every street.'" Verse 20, "See, O Lord, and look, with whom have you dealt this way? Should women eat their offspring, little ones who were born healthy and beautiful?" You see the contrast here? "Should women eat these beautiful babies? Should priests and prophets be killed? In the sanctuary of the Lord, no less. The young and the old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your," capital Y, "anger." We know who he's talking about. As the enemy is gloating, saying, "I have done this. I have accomplished my dream with my sword." And God is saying, "No, it's my sword in your hands, and you think." And now they're going to get punished too. And you know what happens to Babylon. This is coming again. This is coming again in spades. This is how serious this tribulation is going to be. "You have slaughtered, not sparing." And finally, verse 22. "You, Lord, called as in the day of an appointed feast, my terrors, danger on every side. You see that there, though? That's an important statement to me. You, Lord, called as in the day of an appointed feast. It's like, this is something that you have planned. It is cyclical. I mean, we know, it says, like, these feasts are appointed, like, all the holy days. They mean something. And for Israel, they were supposed to be worshipped, or not worshipped, but observed in a certain way to validate it in their minds and their hearts. That's how important this is to God. And this is how he scheduled it, if you will. And there was no one who escaped or survived in the day of the Lord's anger. Those I have cared for and brought up with tenderness, my enemy annihilated them. And that's the end of chapter 2. That was lamentful. That was doleful, wasn't it? I mean, calls to lamentation are given, and comfort for the cure of these lamentations is sought. We just saw. But prayer is the salve for every sore, even the sorest, a remedy for every malady, even the most grievous. This is, again, Matthew Henry. Our business in prayer is to refer our case to the Lord and leave it with him. His will be done. And we look back again to the reference standard for all this, I think, is Daniel. Let us, his church, fear God and walk humbly before him and take heed lest we fall. And you think of, I just read, when I read that and I put it here, I'm thinking about how many times, especially when we were studying the book of Isaiah, and we saw it in Ezekiel too and other places, but what does God require? What is true religion? To walk humbly with your God, right? Do good by widows and orphans. And he also says in other places, you know, like, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I don't need your sacrifices. The sacrifice for what is what for God? A contrite and humble heart. The circumcision should be of the heart. That's why the spiritual stuff of the New Testament we don't get as a church. This is exactly what God said for Israel in the Old Covenant in the more physical, touchy way, you know, the more physical, tangible way is more effective in the spiritual way, although we don't see it like that because it's I can't touch it, I can't see it. I can't see the wrath of God the way Israel saw the wrath of God sometimes, right? But God, for also for us, in that are keeping his commandments, like with David, it was chastisement. It wasn't pure judgment. But there's a fine line. Those who were continually, unrepentantly, you know, again, like that Laodicean church who wasn't a church at all. So there's a fine line. And sometimes I don't think I know the church, we get chastised, but it sort of feels like judgment sometimes. And we even know, going back to something very important, this concept of taking communion in an unworthy way, right? It says verbatim that some have been killed by God and some have been sick and sick unto death as what? As a chastisement. Some people are taken home early because they are such abhorrent, abhorrently against glorifying God that they could be, you know, so wayward that God just takes them home early. They're still saved because of Christ.
But then when they give communion, they don't even tell the people, you're not supposed to take communion because...
That's right. You're right. You're absolutely right. Some churches do. The church we go to makes it clear.
They take communion.
Yeah, and I told you of Curtis Lake, where they say not only is it okay to take communion, but even if you're just a seeker, whatever that is,
yeah,
take communion, we'll let God handle it. Oh, yeah, that's, yeah, yeah. This is my point. They make light of God. Like he just, you know. Anyway, we're closing here. So as we close our study of chapter 2, which I think was very impactful. So we looked at the two sections of it, right? And move to the distinct, we're going to move to the distinct, again, this Lamentations to Deuteronomy parallel here, like we did in chapter 1. I'm going to do that here. I'm going to close with that. And making it clear the judgments that's described in Deuteronomy had come upon the nation, one for one. All right, so here we go, and then we'll wrap up. Chapter 2, Lamentations to Deuteronomy parallels. Chapter 2, verse 15, in Lamentations, all who pass along the way clap their hands in derision at you. Right? Remember we just read that? In Deuteronomy 28, verse 37, you shall become a horror, a proverb, a taunt among all the people where the Lord will drive you. They're going to look at you and hiss and clap and all that stuff. They're just going to believe it. You're going to be on display in your nakedness, in your filth. Chapter 2, verse 20 of Lamentation, should women eat their offspring? You know, because we already read that. Should they? It's a good question. I like them barbecued. You know, you can have it sautéed. But chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, verses 53 to 57. I'm just going to read this here, this part of it. Then you shall eat the offspring of your own body. Remember, we read that in Deuteronomy before. So he's saying, what I'm telling you, you're going to do. You're going to say, nah, I'll never eat my beautiful young child. Oh yes, you will. Wait for the siege. And finally, in chapter 2, verse 21 of Lamentations, on the ground in the streets lie young and old. God was indiscriminate on who were destroyed among those people. But he warned them in chapter 28, verse 50 of Deuteronomy, this is in the middle of a thought here, who shall have no respect, the enemy, shall have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. So next time we're going to go to chapter 3. You know, I just as a wrap up, you know, I was looking at a lot of times when we go through these books, especially the larger ones, we can't just read all of the scripture, but we go through, I think, in the thrust that I think make most impact. And here I could not get away from just reading the impact, because that's really where the impact lies. And I'm glad that we studied this book in particular, because this is the book, I think, that you can really see the truth of who God really is and what he is capable of. But we also see in the other books, from beginning to end, especially with him coming and sacrificing himself as his son, giving his own son, he's capable of the full spectrum of love, right? And that's the God that we want to serve. But most people only want a certain segment of that spectrum